questions that have come in that I would like to consider. I appreciate your questions because maybe I haven't said something clearly or given the wrong emphasis or something. And if you ask a question, then it gives me a chance to possibly help a little bit. Somebody has written me a card here quoting Hebrews 8, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord says that the new covenant will not be according to the covenant I made with their fathers. And so you note on this card that it was God who made both covenants, the old and the new. Well, I can't believe that God would ever initiate a covenant that would lead people into bondage. Can you? And the old covenant leads into bondage. A misunderstanding of this expression has caused many Christian people to believe in the old covenant. We have them in our church today. We have books that lead our children into the old covenant, and it leads them into bondage. And that is one reason, I'm not saying it's the only reason, I think it's one prime reason why we're losing between 65% and 75% of our young people. Because we have dragged them through the cradle roll, the primary division, the junior division, the pathfinders, and whatever, we've dragged them through old covenant ideas. They can do nothing else but create bondage. Ellen White says, the knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and makes you feel that God cannot accept you. Steps to Christ, page 47. The new covenant brings liberty and not bondage. The fact of the matter is, God did not initiate the old covenant. It only says that God made the covenant because the people initiated it, and God had to go along with them. If the people will not keep step with him, he must at least humble himself and keep step with them to lead them back again to a readiness for receiving the new covenant that their father Abraham had so gladly received. Another question here. I thought that in the Bible it says that every man was given a certain amount of faith. You're correct. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. To every man is given the measure of faith according to the grace of God. That is true. Even the heathen have been given a measure of faith. Christ has been given to every human soul. There's no reason under heaven why every man should not be saved, except that every man will not keep the faith that God has already given to him. God has given you faith. Your job is to cherish it. Don't throw it away. Don't deny it. Keep it. Let it grow. It'll prepare you for the coming of the Lord. One of my hobbies is mechanics. I like to build a car from scratch. I've done so several times. I'm too busy now to do so. So I have to go down and buy a new Honda. But so that I can have at least some of the fun of building a car, I always specify that I want the plain Jane Honda without a radio. So at least I can have the fun of installing the radio. And I find that the Honda people have built the car in such a way that when you pull off an escutcheon plate on the dash, there is an aperture already built, ready to receive the radio. They've even drilled two holes in the back by the back window, ready to receive the two speakers for your stereo system to put it in. They've even got the wires there ready for you, you see. The car does not have a radio as standard equipment, but it was made to receive a radio. Now, that makes me think of myself and of yourself. Nobody is born with agape as standard equipment. But thank God, he made us with a capacity to receive it. And that is a gift of faith that is given to every man. Third question. I'm very comforted in knowing that God's Spirit is right beside me. Good. I'm glad you're comforted by that. But in following the promptings of the Spirit, how can I be sure that it's God's Holy Spirit and not the evil one who's prompting me in a given situation? Ah, that's a good question, isn't it? Welcome to the human race. That was Job's problem. How to tell the difference between what God does and what the devil does. And after all these thousands of years, we are still faced with that problem, recognizing the difference. Recently, my wife and I decided to move out of the big city. I've been preaching that for a good many years. I finally thought the time has come to practice what I preach and move to the country. So we went up to Northern California, and we found a place out in the country, and we sort of fell in love with it. We had to make a decision pretty quick because somebody else was making an offer on it, and so we prayed about it earnestly and waited a couple hours, and then we made the decision, let's go for it, let's make an offer. And they accepted the offer, and we found that we bought it. Then we drove back home to San Diego. And neither one of us could sleep. We just had a terrible case of buyer's remorse. We have made an awful mistake. And I told my sister-in-law, we're just worried. We've made the worst mistake of our lives, maybe. She said, didn't you pray? And I said, yes, we did pray. Well, why don't you trust the Lord, she said. Anyway, we jumped in the car and drove all the way back up there again, another 600 miles or so, to see the place again to try to find some way to wiggle out of it. And we saw the place again and we fell in love with it again. And now we're there and we know the Lord did lead us. But we were tempted to doubt that He was leading us. So let me just give you, in answer to your question, a little bit of good news that I find in Matthew chapter 7. When you pray for the Lord to lead you. Verse 9, 10 and 11. What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? So all I can say is when you get on your knees and you beg the Lord to guide you, trust His guidance. The Lord is not going to give you a stone in place of bread. He loves you too much to do that. But even so, keep checking and keep double checking. Like what was the man with the fleece? Gideon, yes. The Lord did not rebuke him for double checking each time. Don't be careless and thoughtless, but the Lord will certainly guide you. Josh McDowell is a very prominent worker for Christian young people here in North America, in fact, in the world. He works with Youth for Christ. He is a very dynamic speaker. More than that, he is a very deep, brilliant scholar. He believes in the inspiration of the Bible. He's been trying to help college young people for decades. I'm sure he's helped many hundreds of thousands of young people. But recently, Josh McDowell has embarked on a new program with Youth for Christ, geared especially to try to help teenagers to learn how to say no to the temptation to premarital sex, or what the Bible calls fornication. The AIDS plague, plus herpes and other VDs, and the horrible statistics of broken homes, kids wandering around with mom and dad split up, kids disillusioned, bitter, filled with alienation and hatred. This worries Josh McDowell. He's trying to do something about it. He's giving it priority. I understand that a 1985 survey, and I'm indebted to him for these statistics, a 1985 survey of 1,006 girls concludes, quote, Christian girls are 86% more likely to say it's important to be a virgin at marriage than non-Christian girls. Isn't that good? But now listen. However, Christian girls are only 14% more likely to be virgins when they marry. Now these, of course, are non-Adventist young people that they're talking about. Unless perhaps a few Adventists got into the survey, I don't know. This is just a general statistic of Christian young people. Each year, more than 1 million American teenage girls become pregnant. If present trends continue, 40% of every 14-year-old girl in America will become pregnant at least twice before the age of 20, if present trends continue. Now, I don't know for sure what the statistics are of Adventist teenagers indulging in fornication, but I'm afraid the news is not too good. Generally speaking, the moral level of Seventh-day Adventists is not appreciably higher than that of other Christian churches that we have been pleased to label as Babylon. Our divorce rate is almost identical to that of the other Christian churches. 1 week ago today, the Surgeon General of the United States, Dr. C. Everett Koop, said that 70% of American adolescents are sexually active. In other words, they are practicing or committing fornication. That's their lifestyle. If you tell that 70% to just say no, says Dr. Koop, they will simply laugh at you. And if they try to say no, they find it very difficult. Close quote. Now that bothers me. I'm concerned. From what I've been hearing, unless the Lord helps us, it's not going to be many more years before we're going to have two kinds of people in the world. People dying of AIDS and people taking care of those who are dying of AIDS. The situation in Central Africa is horrendous. I know Central Africa, East Africa, spent 24 years there. Whole villages being decimated with AIDS. And the African government leaders are covering up the statistics because they know jolly well that Western capitalists will not invest money in nations that are being decimated by AIDS. And in order to get economic help, they're trying to keep the lid on the news. You've read Reader's Digest, you know that's very, very true. And besides the physical agony of dying of these diseases, there is the spiritual agony of unhappy marriages, broken homes, being perpetuated. I think every pastor, sooner or later, has to come up against the problem of marriage counseling. Somebody's having marital problems. He's got to try to help if he can. I've only had one lifetime as a pastor. Therefore, I'm not very wise. But I have not known, as I recall, the 48 years of my ministry, I cannot recall a single case of a serious marital problem that did not have in the past history somewhere premarital sex. That is the way to lay a foundation for unhappiness through life. And if you as a parent saw somebody beating up on your child, I'm sure that the adrenaline would start to flow. You'd rush out there to try to do something. You wouldn't be calm and say, well, too bad, isn't it? These things happen, too bad. You'd do something about it. And other people's children should be just as dear to us as our own. This is not merely an isolated problem. This is a corporate problem that all of us share together. Why is it that the kids find it so difficult to say no? Is there anything that we can do about that? There are multitudes of young people. I'm burdened for them. I hate to see them wreck their lives. I see them wandering around, bewildered, discouraged. You can see the despair on their faces. They have never discovered what the gospel is all about. Sometimes they can go to church, school, and the academy and still not learn it. I don't know why. Sometimes they can. The Apostle Paul touched everybody's raw nerve when he complained of himself in Romans chapter 7. I do not understand what I do, for I don't do what I would like to do, but instead I do what I hate. Even though the desire to do good is in me, that's these 86% of Christian girls, I'm not able to do it. I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, I do the evil I do not want to do. Evil is the only choice I have. Sin is at work in my body. What an unhappy person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death? I think that's a pretty good translation of that. Happens to be the Good News translation, Romans 7, verses 18 to 24. Now there's help for us. And that help, I think, has been brought to view in Paul's letter to the Romans. And oh, how I wish we could just take time to take Romans verse by verse. You may think, Romans? That's as dry as dust. You know? Many people think it is. Wesley thought that until he chanced on a meeting in Aldersgate Street in 1738 and heard some local elder reading in a boring tone of voice Luther's comments on Romans. And Wesley says, I did feel my heart strangely warmed. I can wish for you nothing better than that your heart might be strangely warmed by the message of the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I sing the beauty of the gospel. Scatters not thorns, but flowers. I'm not ashamed of it, Paul says, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then chapter 3 of Romans, just a little bird's eye view this morning, is all we have time for. Chapter 3, verse 23, tells us what we all know, all sinned, and go on coming short of the glory of God. Then there's a semicolon there, or a comma, the same sentence, the same subject of the sentence, all are freely justified, all are being freely justified by Christ's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That may be hard to believe, but let's go on, verse 25. How does it work? How can these teenagers find something that'll hold them? How can their stumbling feet ever find a solid rock? Well, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We don't like that word blood. We don't talk about it. It's not polite for preachers to mention the blood in the pulpit. But there it is. There's something about the blood of Jesus that gripped the hearts of those early Christians. They had known him. They had loved him. When they saw him bleeding, something happened. He became a propitiation. Not that the Father must be propitiated. He already loves us. This idea that Christ died to appease the anger of God, that God has a stick and he's about to beat us, and Christ says, "Oh, Father, please don't beat him because I died. Look at my hands and my feet. I died for them. Please get over your temper tantrum, Father, and love them." It's not true. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father loves us just as much as the Son loves us, see? And so it's not the Father who's propitiated. And I doubt that the devil can be propitiated. I can't believe that Jesus died to calm the devil down, can you? That Jesus says, "Look, devil, at the wounds in my hands. Can't you be kind to these people?" The devil says, "Well, all right, I'll relent now." I don't think he will relent, do you? The dragon is still wroth with a woman. So who then is left to be propitiated? Who then is left to be propitiated? Do you believe the Father's propitiated? You say no. Do you believe the devil's propitiated? You say no. Who then is left? You and I. Through faith in his blood. To this heartbroken appreciation of the love that led him to pour out his soul, pour out his life on that cross for us. That is what heals us of sin. That is what reconciles us to God. Now, when I went to Africa back in 1945, I soon ran into a problem. In the local church there in Africa, and that was that the mission committee, like your conference committee, would have to meet and make plans for the work, and we would appoint teachers to various church schools, you know, throughout the mission field of Uganda. And we found many, many times that after a few weeks or a few months, the elders would come into the office and say, "Pastor, we're sorry to tell you that the teacher you sent us is sleeping with the girls." And we call the teacher in and tell him what we've heard. "Oh, Buona, that is impossible. I could never do a thing like that." We'd have to go out to the village and call the witnesses, and the girl would confess it's true, or the girls. And every time, I can't remember one exception, the teacher would hang his head and say, "I'm sorry, Buona, it's true." And I thought, have I crossed the ocean to come out here to give my life to do work like this? Is this what Christ died for? And some of my fellow missionaries said, "Yes, don't worry, this is just Africa. This is Africa. You can't expect anything better in Africa." And I thought, is that what Christ died for? And I thought of this text over here, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that brought me to my knees. I absolutely refuse to carry on a work like that. Somehow we've got to find the gospel. Somehow the power of God to save has got to be manifest here, or we're wasting our time. Finally, I wrote a book for the Africans about the problems of sex and how to say no. I got a few copies here, this blue book. And to this day, of all the books that I have seen, and there are just hundreds and hundreds of books about sex problems and marriage and premarital sex and so on. And as far as I know, they all say that if you do something wrong, if you commit fornication, you will hurt yourself. So be careful and don't do it. And as far as I know, this is the only book that says, if you do something wrong, you will hurt Jesus. You will wound him. And I'd like to work an experiment and to see if this Christ-centered motivation will work with teenagers. It's helping a lot of African teenagers. If you know a teenager who's in trouble or doesn't know where he or she is going, lend them this book and see what happens. Let's see what happens. If faith in his blood, as he is set forth as a propitiation, if the cross is presented as the only answer to this terrible temptation that they find it difficult to say no to, the only answer is the cross of Christ. If there's some other answer that'll work, let me know. I don't know about it. Now move along here to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. There's something brought to view. After all, we noticed here. Well, I'm sorry. Back again to verse 25. God set him forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That word remission does not mean pardon. Like I step on your toe and I say, pardon me, please. And you say, yes, yes, of course. Then I step on the toe again. Then again I say, pardon me, please. You say, yes, surely. Remission is not pardon, where you just blink your eye and say, well, that's all, I don't mind, that's okay. God does not say when you commit a sin, well, I pardon you, I know you're weak, I know you're sinful, I know you can't help it, so let's just forget it and go on, and you do it again. The Bible doesn't teach that. This word remission means the removal of the sin. When God forgives a sin, through true forgiveness, there is a giving for the sin, namely the sacrifice of Christ, his blood, his propitiation. But that accomplishes a removal of the sin. The very Greek word for forgiveness is aphesis, which means to bear away the sin, to take it away. When God forgives a sin, he takes it away, you see. That's what the whole thing is about. And that is accomplished through Christ's righteousness. Now please let that little word get a toehold there, because that word is important, the righteousness of Christ. Now move along to chapter 5 and verse 18. Please don't think that Romans is difficult. Just as clear as sunlight. Once you get the key of agape, and that faith is a heart appreciation of agape, the book will come alive for you. It'll be beautiful. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, that was Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, precisely equivalent, by the righteousness of one, should be a capital O, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now there are four ways that people have understood that verse for the past 2,000 years. Number one, the very common way, is the Calvinist interpretation, which implies that Paul did not say it quite right. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon the elect only unto justification of life. Do you buy that? Okay, you're saying no. The second interpretation is very popular in New England because you have a lot of universalists up here. The universalist says, Paul said it right. The free gift has come upon all men unto justification of life, and therefore everybody's going to be saved. No matter how you live or what you do, in the end, you're going to be saved. You buy that? Okay. Number three is the common Adventist view. Shall I say the popular view? Which also implies that Paul didn't quite get it exactly right. By the righteousness of one, Christ, a provision was made whereby his righteousness or the free gift might come upon all those who do something to receive it. The sacrifice of Christ is thought of as provisional. See? And if you reject it, then it does you no good. See? Something like the washing machines we have in California. I don't know about up here. But you go to a laundromat and you stick all your dirty clothes in the washing machine and pour in the soap in California, absolutely nothing will happen. Your clothes just sit there and rot until you put 2 quarters in the slot. And then when you put the 2 quarters in the slot, then the machine goes to work, and then the hot water pours in, and then you get your clothes washed, you see. And so the idea is that the sacrifice of Christ is like the washing machine and the laundromat. It is provided for you, see? Thank God for that. It's provided for you, but it won't do you one blessed bit of good until you do something first. I'm scared to ask you, do you buy that? Because I'm afraid you'll raise your hands and say yes. They would have gladly had a Reformation revival right here in South Lancaster had it not been for the brethren in Battle Creek who opposed it, you see. But this most precious message of 1888 says, the Apostle Paul said it exactly right. By the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift has already come upon all men unto justification of life. Christ died for every man. He tasted death for every man. He's borne the guilt of every man's sin. There isn't a reason under heaven why every man should not be saved, except that they resist and reject what Christ has already given to them. And every man lives because Christ died for him. You cannot eat your lunch today except that the food you shall eat is a purchase of the broken body of the Son of God. Every loaf of bread is stamped with the cross of Calvary. Never one, I'm quoting the Tsar of Ages, 660, never one, saint or sinner, eats his daily food, but is nourished by the body and the blood of Christ. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, legally, he justified every man. And when we hear the good news and our hearts respond and we believe, then we're justified by faith. And it works, my friends. Now, what is the answer to Paul's question? I cannot do the good I want to do. I don't know how to say no. I don't know how to meet temptation, Paul says. I find this law within me, something inside of me that drags me down. And I just can't get on top of it. So he answers a question in Romans chapter 8. And it's not enough just to give a glib, blah, blah answer, you know, that you've been taught in church school without understanding what Paul is saying here. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So, straight off, Paul says, there's a problem in the flesh. God must solve that problem. God cannot just blink his eye and say, I don't care if you sin, that's okay with me. I know you can't help it. So, let's just, have a legal sacrifice here and we'll just say you're okay when you're not. God can't do that. He's got to solve that problem where the problem is, in human flesh. So, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And please look at that word. And don't read that word wrongly. It does not say in the unlikeness of sinful flesh. See? It says in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin. In other words, because the problem was there in human flesh. That's why he came. That's why he didn't come as an angel. He came as a man, 100% human, as well as 100% divine, to meet the problem where it was. No sidestepping, no subterfuge, no deception, no clever tricks. He's got to meet this problem where it is. And he condemns sin in the flesh. Why did he do this? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that word righteousness, we speak of the righteousness of Christ. Did you know there is no place in the Bible where the angels are spoken of as righteous? No place. They're spoken of as holy, yes. But never are the angels spoken of as righteous. They're sinless, they're holy, but they're not called righteous. Furthermore, there is no place in the Bible or Ellen White's writings where Adam, in his sinless state before the fall, is spoken of as righteous. He's spoken of as sinless, yes, even holy. But never is Adam spoken of as being righteous. He could have developed a righteous character had he been faithful. But he was not called righteous. Righteousness is a unique, distinct word that is different from holiness. Righteousness is holiness that has met the problem of sin head on in fallen, sinful human flesh and triumphed over it. That's what righteousness is. And thus, the phrase, the righteousness of Christ, clearly reveals that the nature of sinful flesh. That's what Paul says here. Move along real fast here. I've only got a very few minutes left here. And let's take a look at Ephesians. Again, what Paul is trying to say here. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says that all of us, no matter who you are or where you were born or what good parents you had, he says all of us had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, in selfishness, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now Jesus took our flesh, but he never fulfilled these evil desires. He never yielded to temptation. He was that holy thing. His character was perfect, righteous, you see, because he fought the battle and he conquered. The same chapter, verse 15, in his flesh he abolished the enmity. And Colossians makes it even more clear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, he's made peace through the blood of his cross. The only motivation that can lead anyone to say no to temptation is not fear of hell and not hope of reward, but an appreciation of the blood of the cross. That will do it. Nothing else will do it, right straight down the line, through the mark of the beast, that great final test that's going to come. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. Verse 21, you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. That's these teenagers here. Walking around alienated, enemies in their mind, They can't help it. They're born that way. Please don't criticize them. Please love them. And please remember that you can't love them without doing something for them. They've got to have some good news. Please get on your knees and pray, oh God, send this gospel of Christ's righteousness to the cradle role in my Sabbath school, to the primary division in my Sabbath school, to the juniors, to the pathfinders, to the early teens. Please let's save these young people. There was a little church, I don't know where it was. They had a little handful of teenagers. And the older folks, you know, were criticizing the youth, how wild they are and how unfaithful they are. And one after another, these teenagers wandered off to the world and left the church until finally there was only one teenage girl left. And one Friday night, she went to a dance. And at last, the church woke up. They left their homes, they came to the little church, and that little group of grown-ups spent the entire Friday night in prayer for that girl. Sabbath morning came, they opened the doors for Sabbath school, bleary-eyed, you know, after being up all night praying, tear-stained faces. They tried to sing the opening song as best they could. And in comes a teenage girl, her face also stained with tears. She'd gone to the dance, came home and she couldn't sleep. She tossed and turned, like Charlotte, what's her name, Elliot, who wrote that lovely hymn, Just As I Am, until she finally got out of bed on her knees, gave her heart to the Lord. That's the kind of prayer that's going to save our young people. Prayer and the gospel. You see? They've got to hear the pure, good truth of the gospel here. So, this alienation is healed by the blood of the cross of Christ. Let them see some tears in your eyes. It's what they need. They need to see something that has gripped somebody's heart, that is real. It's not just a program that's handed down from above, you know, but something that comes from your heart that has moved you to the depths. And then turn to Hebrews here, and let's see how near Jesus is to us. Of this meeting in South Lancaster here of 1889, Ellen White, reporting on it, said, "We felt the necessity of presenting to these young people in the school in South Lancaster a Savior who is nigh at hand and not afar off." And here he is in Hebrews. Chapter 1 is devoted to his divinity, 100% divine. Chapter 2 is devoted to his humanity, 100% human. A mysterious blending of two natures in one person. Verse 9, we see Jesus. You see him through the Word. You see him through the gospel, the truth. He says, I am the truth. When you see the truth, you've seen Jesus. We see him made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. There's no reason every man should be lost, because Christ has already tasted his second death, you see. And then in verse 14, here I'm over time already. Is Bill Brace here? Bill Brace is not here? Okay, well, go ahead then. Verse 14, he piles words on words. I've counted in this chapter 15 times where the author, who I believe is Apostle Paul, doesn't say Adam in a sinless state, but Adam's children. He also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime, in their teenage years as well, subject to bondage. The reason why teenagers commit fornication is because they're alienated, because they're afraid of peer pressure, another word for the fear of death. They're dependent. They cannot stand free, sovereign, happy in Christ. They got to lean on somebody. One of these girls that Josh McDowell tells about, she happened to be a virgin. But she was with a bunch of other kids and they were talking and they asked her, "Are you a virgin?" And if she'd said yes, they would have all just laughed and hooted at her. And so in shame, she said, "No, I'm not a virgin." She told a lie to avoid ridicule. And then having told a lie, saying that she was not a virgin, she became immediately a prime target. You see? It's this fear of death. Jesus knows what it is to stand alone as a teenager. But the kids don't understand him. See, they haven't seen him. Verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the spermatos," is the Greek word. In other words, the genetic heredity of Abraham. He was exempt from nothing. He took upon him the full burden of our genetic heredity. Yet he did not sin. So, verse 17, here's the good news. Beautiful. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." A high priest is a teacher, he's a counselor, he's a physician, he's a guide, he's a psychiatrist, all in one, see? That's Jesus. He understands you. He knows how you feel. He never bawls you out. Come and tell him everything. He never gets tired listening to you. He's infinite. He's got 5 billion people to take care of on this planet. You may think, "Well, I'm nobody out of 5 billion people. He hasn't any time for me." You know, I'm so thankful that Jesus did not stay here on this planet in person. You know why? Because if he had, he would have been our Pope. I speak reverently. And if you'd want to have a visit with him, you've got to go and see his secretary and make an appointment. And the secretary says you can have 5 minutes with him in 1999. He's so busy with 5 billion people to take care of. He says, "It's expedient for you that I go away. If I go away, I'll send a comforter. He may abide with you forever, sit down beside you." And you are closer to Jesus through the Holy Spirit today than Peter, James, and John were 2,000 years ago in the flesh. Walk out here if the sun, once in a while, I think the sun shines up here. If the sun ever shines again, go out and stand out in the grass there in the sunlight. See, and let it flood your soul and then ask yourself the question, could I have any more sunshine if I was the only person in the world? And so Jesus is infinitely yours. He's on duty 24 hours a day for you. See? He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And verse 18, here's what the Greek really says. "Only in that wherein he himself has suffered being tempted is he able to succor them that are tempted." When I met this problem in Africa, it drove me to my knees and to my Bible. I began asking the African congregations, "Do you believe that Jesus was tempted like we are?" "Oh yeah, we believe that." "Was he tempted to tell lies?" "Yeah, we believe that." "Was he tempted to steal?" "We believe that." "Was he tempted to break the Sabbath?" "We believe that." "Well, was he tempted to sleep with the girls, to commit adultery, to commit fornication?" "Oh no, never. Impossible. Never." And I knew I'd found the source of the problem. only in that wherein he himself hath suffered, being tempted, is he able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 4:15, that'll be our last text. Has to be. Hebrews 4:15, I asked you yesterday, do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe what the Bible says? Here's what it says. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's just what certain theologians deny. They say it's impossible, unnecessary. Christ could never be tempted in all points like as we are. Was there a Baskin Robbins back in Nazareth 2,000 years ago? Did they have vodka back there 2,000 years ago? Did they have TV back there 2,000 years ago? Ha, ha, ha. Jesus couldn't be tempted like we are. But the Bible says he was. Yet without sin. And so, verse 16. Therefore, let us come, not timidly, cowering in fear, but come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe it. Do you?